Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And we start out here with a string of prepositions that can be a little bit confusing, so I'm going to interpret those as I read here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 18. So this is what he says. He says, "Now it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now the he there is Father God. It was fitting that he, Father God, should make the founder of their salvation, of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin," or a common origin. Here the one who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are his people, the saints, those who are trusting in Jesus. And notice, we all have a common origin, a common source, again pointing back to Father God. And then it says this, "This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.'" Now, verse 13, I want you to take note of that. This is Jesus himself speaking. He's speaking in the midst of the great congregation. I'll talk a little bit about that later. Speaking to his people. He's speaking to his brothers and sisters. And the core of what he's saying is there in verse 13. "I will put my trust in him." That is, I will put my trust in Father God. And again, he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given to me." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring, the seed of Abraham. Therefore," verse 17, "he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins of the people." Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let me pray again, just thanking the Lord for his word. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks so powerfully to us. 2,000 years after these words were first written down, first preached to a congregation, they still speak as powerfully today as they did then. And so we thank you that your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it is able to point us to truth, to point us to our Lord Jesus, so that we can trust him above all others, above everything else, and ultimately give all praise to you for what you've done through him and in him for us. And so we thank you for these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for each of my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. And I thank you that we can come together without fear of threat, to worship, to get into your word, to study. Ultimately, we want to know you better. We want to know you more deeply so we can love you more fully. And so we give ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, I want to touch on a third aspect as we're going through this series. The first night, we talk about dealing with despair, and we look primarily at Jesus dealing with that issue himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it is to feel despair. He's been through that. And so we looked at some examples of that. Second night, we looked at discouragement. Jesus knows what it is to be discouraged. We looked at parts of the suffering servant songs, where clearly we're given great insight into the fact that Jesus, just like all of us, as we deal with people on a daily basis, as we deal with ourselves, Jesus didn't have to deal with disappointment with himself, but we ourselves, we have to deal with disappointment. when things don't work out the way we would expect to, and so forth and so on. The last thing I want to touch on tonight is this idea of doubt. Doubt in relationship to faith and hope and love and some other things that I want to tie together here. And this one is a little bit different because in the other two nights, we've looked at things that Jesus himself experienced and followed him as a model to take us through those things because he himself experienced despair. He experienced discouragement. I'm going to say tonight, I don't know that Jesus doubted. I don't know that we can find an example of Jesus doubting. In fact, one of the arguments in the letter to the Hebrews that we're in tonight is that Jesus is the preeminent example of faith. Y'all all know that famous statement about Jesus in one of the later chapters, I think chapter 12. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then what does it say? The author and perfecter of faith. All right? Now, many translations have there, our faith or the faith, something like that. In Greek there, it seems to be that the idea is Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith itself. Now, that's maybe a weird idea to us. But if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus is the only human being that has ever walked planet Earth that begins trusting the Lord God and ends trusting the Lord God. Right? He begins and ends trusting the Lord God. We're not going to go and find any episode in the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry where he was not trusting Father God. I mean, I've looked. I can't find an example of it. Y'all might be able to. I haven't been able to. I mean, the only thing that gets close, again, is his crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even there, I'm not sure that I'm comfortable saying that Jesus is doubting anything there. He's simply going through the reality of feeling abandonment by God as he's doing that work that only he can do. But as we look at Jesus, he becomes the preeminent example of faith for us. He never gives up. He never doubts the goodness of his Father. And tonight, that's kind of what I want to talk about. Because that is, I think, in the background of the letter to the Hebrews. Doubt. Not really being convinced that Father God is trustworthy. And this is a huge idea. In fact, I believe that if you look at the whole letter written to the Hebrews, the issue that author is dealing with, really, probably should say that preacher. Many scholars believe that Hebrews is just a written form of a spoken sermon, that it was originally just given as a spoken word, and then it was written down. It wasn't like Paul writing a letter to the Galatians. There's a lot of reasons why I think that is probably so. So a very, very well-composed sermon there. And the issue that I think is motivated the speaking of this sermon is the speaker is addressing a group of Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, and they are being tempted because of suffering, because of persecution, to pull away from Jesus and the faith and go back to Judaism, to go back to the old ways, right? To go back under the law, to go back under the Levitical system. And it seems that there's a lot of pressure from their families, from people that are close to them. They're saying, listen, you know, y'all's hard time didn't start until you started following that Jesus. And then the bottom dropped out for you. So maybe your suffering is because you're headed down the wrong path. Maybe that's what's going on. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. You are suffering because you're following Jesus. You got to get that in your head. That's why you're suffering, because you're on the right path, not because you're on the wrong path. Anybody who's going to follow Jesus is going to be persecuted. You're going to have hard times. You're going to go through sufferings. And one of the first things that he does, notice we're right here in chapter 2, very early on in this sermon. And what does he say in verse 10? Let me read those two verses again there. Verse 10, actually. Hebrews verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, that is Father God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now look at that. Now, look at that statement. Sometimes these things are so heavy, so incredibly glorious, that sometimes we don't get the full effect of what the author is saying here. Just look at that last statement I read. That Father God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Lord God put Jesus through a process wherein the outcome of that process was that Jesus would become perfect. Now, let me say something about that word. That word does not imply that there was something wrong with Jesus and he had to be fixed. The idea here in Hebrews, there is a lot of perfection language that's used in the letter. And I think that the background of it, again, comes from the Levitical system, the Mosaic law and the temple and the priesthood, if y'all remember those basic elements. It comes from that. And one of the things that was said about priests, when a priest was set apart to be ordained, so to speak, to be part of the priesthood, they would go through a long cleansing ceremony. There were several things that they would do. They would put robes on him. Fairly complicated process. And when that process was completed, in the Hebrew, it says that his hands are now made perfect. Now, in most of your English translations, it'll just translate it something like he was consecrated to be a priest. Because, you know, the English is translating the Hebrew idiom for us, so it's a little bit more communicative. We don't say things like his hands were made perfect, right? But when a priest becomes fully qualified to serve as a priest in the Old Testament and under the Levitical system, it was said of him, his hands have now been made perfect. It's a great image if you think about it. He's gone through everything that he needs to do because everything, guess what? Everything else that priest is going to be doing is going to be with those two things right there. Right? His hands. His hands are really important. In fact, he's going to be laying his hands on the heads of animals. He's going to be taking it and pouring out blood, all right? The hands are absolutely central to what the priest is going to do. So here, when we see Jesus being made perfect here through the things that he suffered, it's not that he had some type of imperfection that needed to be worked out. The idea here is that in going through the suffering that Jesus went through, it trains him and qualifies him to be a perfect priest. A perfect priest for you and I. And in fact, notice that's exactly the way this passage ends in verse 18. It comes to a conclusion in this. By the way, verse 10 and verse 18 are bookends to this passage. They begin and end in the same place. That's what in part helps us know this is a distinct unit of thought. It begins by talking about Jesus being made perfect through his suffering, and it ends with the effect of that. So look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see that? He's been qualified to be a great high priest so that now he can serve and help us. Now, that's awesome. We glory in that. But here's the link that the writer of Hebrews is ultimately going to get to in this. And we're not going to trace this all the way through the letter tonight. We're going to hit some high points on it. But his basic argument then becomes this. If the Lord God used suffering to turn Jesus into the high priest that he needed to be, guess what? He's going to use that suffering on us too. Suffering is the primary way, it's the primary means that he uses to shape the image of Jesus in us. Right? Right? Now, I don't even like to talk about this. In fact, on the way over here, I was praying, Lord, please, I want to teach on something else tonight. Because the minute I start talking about suffering, I'm going to get the object lesson, and I don't want that. Let's do something easy. But this is the reality. All throughout Scripture, we know that the Lord God uses suffering. He makes it very clear that he uses suffering to bring about our perfection, our being made in the image of Jesus. And notice, the writer actually touches on that right there again. If you look back up in verse 10, by the way, we're kind of starting at the beginning and the end of this verse, and then we're moving our way to the middle, and then we'll go back out again. So not necessarily linear, if you can track along with me, but trying to look at the whole of this. Notice in verse 10, he touches on this idea. For it was fitting that he, Father God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. You see that? So here he's talking about this larger process of bringing many sons, and the idea is sons and daughters, bringing his people, the people that belong to Jesus, the process of bringing them to glory. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, bringing them to glory? That we use other words for it. Paul uses other words for it. We talk about sanctification. We talk about perfection. We talk about glorification. Right? In fact, many of you probably at some point learned kind of the threefold aspect of salvation. Right? We're justified, we're sanctified, and then we're glorified. And usually glorified looks to what happens in the end, where we are, sin is fully eradicated from our physical bodies, right? Just as we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus now spiritually, there will come a day when every aspect of our being will be cleansed and renewed, even our physical bodies. It's the whole point of the resurrection, to give us a new body that's not shot through with the corruption of sin. And so when that day comes, we talk about being glorified, our salvation is completed, right? That's what the writer's talking about there, in bringing many sons to glory. How will he do it? Well, number one, he makes the founder of their salvation perfect through the things that he suffers, right? That's the first thing he does. And then as we read through the letter, y'all can read through this letter, y'all know it. Many of you know it well, I know. He then makes the argument. This is the exact same process he uses on us. Do you know that you're suffering, right? When the suffering comes, it's difficult, especially if it's long and drawn out. And when the suffering comes, the idea, right? One of the thoughts that can come into our head is, well, maybe something's wrong with me, or even more to the point, maybe something's wrong with God. Right? And this is where doubt starts to come in. This is the issue of doubt, where we start to think, oh boy, what is actually happening here? Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, that book I've probably read I don't know how many times. There is literally not a page that's not underlined or highlighted or marked through. That book has done more to help me understand the process of spiritual transformation, the process of sanctification, looking towards glorification that the Lord God has taken us through. But in that book, Willard talks about temptation and doubt and the importance of ideas, the importance of thoughts as they come in and germinate and take root within us. And talking about this, he says, something very insightful. He says, when Satan undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her over the head with a stick, but with an idea. Right? Just planted an idea in her head. And the idea was this, that God could not be trusted and that she must act to secure her own well-being. Right? Before Eve can take that fruit and take a bite out of it, and before she can turn and hand it to her husband, Adam, that's standing right there with her, go back and read the text, right? Everybody always asks, where's Adam when all that's going on? He's sitting right there with his mouth shut, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And that passes down to every man after Adam, right? We're in the right place, but we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's what Adam's doing. Before either one of them can take the bite out of that fruit, but before they can do the act, that thought has to lodge in their head. God is holding out on us. God really does not have our best interest at heart. Right? And that's what the devil says. That's what the serpent says. Listen, he knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. By the way, the devil's the first great salesman. He gets somebody to buy the very thing they do not want by promising everything that they already have. Right? Right there in that one statement, he says, listen, you know, right? God does not want you to eat from this fruit because you will be like God. Now, let me ask you this. What in the garden is like God? That's not a trick question. There are two things in the garden like God already. Right? It's the only thing in creation that was created in God's image and in His likeness. Adam and Eve themselves. They're already like God. In fact, there is as like God as they're ever going to get. It's all going to go downhill from here, right? He knows that you will be like Him, knowing good. What in the garden is good? Everything. Everything the Lord God had created is good, right? Everything they could touch, everything they could see, all the trees were a delight to the eye. They were beautiful, and they were delicious, right? Everything is good. What's the one thing they're going to get? Knowing good and evil. That's the only experience that's going to come to them out of that temptation, right? But here's the thing. There's doubt. Maybe God really is holding out for us. Maybe if I just reach out and take this fruit from this tree, and the idea that you get is that Eve thinks that when she takes a bite out of it, she's going to become all wise like God. She's going to have all knowledge like God. And we know that's not true because their first act is utter foolishness. Reaching out to acquire this fruit of all knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, take a bite from it, and instead of gaining knowledge, instead of becoming like God, something more than what they think they're going to be, they lapse into utter foolishness. And we know that because, number one, by the way, this is always the first step. After you sin, the next step is one into utter foolishness. It's what Romans talks about, right? When you reject the knowledge of God, you become futile in your thinking. You don't know which way's up, which way's down. So they go and they hide from God, right? And, well, number one, they look at number one another. They realize they're naked. Then they try to hide from God. And before they hide, they want to cover over their nakedness. And you remember what they cover themselves over with? Fig leaves. Fig leaves. Now, do you know the problem with that? Fig leaves have an oil in them, and they have little nettles on their leaves that if you put them up against your skin and leave them there for too long, it will irritate your skin. Right? And so the very first thing is they're going to put these fig leaves on sensitive parts of their body that after some time, you're going to drive you insane. Now, if they had gone to the Lord God, if they had trusted Him, not a piece of fruit, if they had gone to the Lord God and said, Lord, you know, maybe we might like some coverings, some clothes, I don't know, something fashionable to wear. What should we do? The Lord God would have said, hey, got all these trees out here. We can sow leaves together, whatever. Here's the thing, though. Whatever you do, don't use the fig leaves. All right? There's something going on with the fig leaves. You know, their very first act shows that they're utterly, they have not acquired knowledge. And here's the thing. That fall comes because they doubt the goodness of God. They think God's holding out on them. And they think that they can grasp after this fruit and take control of it on their own. That's always at the core of our doubt. Right? Our doubt is when we will not trust God's goodness, where we think He's holding out on us, and we think it's going to be up to us to manipulate and manage and rework the situation so that we can provide the outcome that we think ought to be there. That's one of the key issues going on in doubt. By the way, Ronnie's, I hope y'all heard his sermon a couple of weeks ago talking about John the Baptist and doubt. Absolutely fantastic working through those issues. And one of the things I think Ronnie said was is that when we suffer, when suffering comes, it pushes us further than anything else. It pushes us through those limits of doubt. And if that suffering does not let up, we are tempted to go further and further and further into it. That's what's going on with these people in this letter to the Hebrews here. But again, he calls them back to something. He says, listen, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is not like Adam and Eve. Jesus is not like every other human that's ever walked planet Earth. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. Jesus leads us through our doubt, not by doubting Himself, but by giving us a constant example of what it looks like to trust the Lord God to the nth degree and never give up and never turn away. In the Suffering Servant songs, if you go back and look at all those, we didn't touch on many of the things I wanted to last week, but one of the things that it says about the servant, I think it's in the second or the third song, the servant says, I have set my face like flint, and I will not turn away. In other words, the servant realizes that things are going to be getting tough for him, but the Lord God has given him a mission, and I am not going to turn away from that mission. I'm set in stone. I'm going to keep moving forward. And Jesus becomes that example for us. He becomes an example leading us out of our doubt, not by doubting Himself, not by going through doubt Himself, but by ever being trusting in Father God. And that's part of what we have in this statement here about Jesus in chapter 2. And let me just say this as a sidehand note. It's really cool to be doubting today, especially in intellectual circles. One of the things that really defines liberal academic Christianity is doubt. We're not sure about anything at all. I don't know, you know. And that applies to a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff in the Scripture itself that I'm not sure what's going on there. I don't know exactly what's happening. But what the kind of doubt I'm talking about is doubting God, doubting Jesus. Did Jesus die for our sins? I don't know. I'm not sure, right? Was Jesus God? I don't know. Right? Doubt is shot through that academic realm, especially on the liberal side. Very cool to be a doubter. Doubt takes us into the pit. And so as we follow Jesus, Jesus gives us this example of what it means to trust God and never give up on Him. As we're following Jesus, again, we are remembering that Jesus is leading us to this glorification. He's leading us to perfection. He's leading us to become the people that God desires for us to be. Let me read just a couple of other passages that y'all are all familiar with that bring together this idea of suffering and what God is planning to do with us and for us and to us. Philippians 1:29, it says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Right? Let me read that one more time. "It has been granted to us for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Now here's the thing you've got to keep in mind. If we're going to follow Jesus, suffering is a part of it. Right? It comes with the deal. It's what God uses us to conform us to the image of Jesus. It's what Jesus has gone through Himself. If it's what He's gone through, guess what? He's going to lead us through it as well. We see that all throughout Scripture. Romans 8, y'all know this passage. This is talking about the work of the Spirit in us and to us. And Paul says, "Now the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." Again, that's talking about something that will be realized in a glorious way in the future. We've been set apart to be heirs with Jesus, heirs of the new creation, new heavens and the new earth. But then he says this, these ifs. "If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Right? If we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Now, the reason I'm bringing all these up is part of what I think we have to remember as Christians, especially as we're tempted towards doubt. Doubt in the midst of suffering, doubt in the midst of life coming unraveled, life falling apart, is we have to keep on the forefront of our thought that suffering is not something that's outside of the plan of God for us. It's actually right in the main line of the Lord God's plan for us. And this is one of the things that I think maybe we don't discuss and keep before us as much as we ought to as Christians, especially in America. That is that suffering is one of the is the primary way that the Lord God shapes and forms the very life and image and character of Jesus in us. Right? That's the goal He has set for us. If we keep that in mind, things become easier to bear, I think, easier to understand. And it helps us to set up a defense sometimes against the doubt that often comes when we find ourselves suffering, when we find ourselves in difficult situations. About 10 years ago, Larry Crabb gave a message at Dallas Theological Seminary. I think he'd come to talk about one thing, and a student had asked him a question the night before, and he changed his whole message to talk about the question that the student had asked. And basically the student asked him, "Dr. Crabb, how do you continue on in ministry when everything just falls apart? When you don't feel like you're capable of doing it, when you're hurt, when you're lonely, when bad things are going on, how do you keep moving forward?" And Larry Crabb gave it's just a 30-minute sermon. I think Dallas still has it up on their website. I hope they do. It's 30 minutes. It's absolutely spectacular. And basically, he has these seven points of theology that he goes through. What is Father God doing in our life? What is Jesus doing in our life? What is the Holy Spirit doing in our life? And he just walks through these things. Very, very powerful. And at this point, at one point in the sermon, he's talking about what Father God, his plans and purposes for us. And he says this. He says, living, talking about Father God, living for his own glory makes him relentlessly determined to make me and you like his son. At whatever cost to him that is required by his holy nature, and at whatever cost to me is needed because of my unholy nature. Right? In order for us to be perfected, to become like Jesus, like Father God wants, it cost him something. Right? It cost him something because of his holy nature. And that's where Jesus comes in. We know this. He died for our sins. He carried our sins. Right? All of the great truths about the cross and what Jesus has done for us, about his life, about his resurrection, all of those things. All of that cost the Lord God something. But on the other hand, it's also going to cost us something because of our unholy nature. We have to be rooted out of all of those things that are not like Jesus. It's a painful process. It's a difficult process. And if we're not fully aware that that's what the Lord God is doing to us, it can very quickly turn into a temptation to doubt the Lord God. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Right toward the end of our seminary experience, we decided I'd be graduating in 2 years. And so we started thinking, you know, it's probably a good time to start a family. Jill, I got pregnant, and I had about a year and a half left of seminary when she got pregnant, and we thought, okay, this is going to be good. Seems like everything will work out, you know, trying to make the plan, right? Got everything lined up, you know, this way, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And y'all know the old joke about you make plans and the Lord God laughs, you know, this is what's going on. So, Jill gets pregnant. We're excited. I remember, she thought it would take her a long time to get pregnant. And looking at the history of her family, I'm thinking, I don't think this is going to take as long at all. And she came in one night, and this is out of the blue. I didn't know this was coming. I'll never forget this. I was sitting in our little duplex in Dallas working on my computer, working on a Greek exegetical paper, which is a form of punishment and torture that I can tell you about later if you're really interested in it. So I'm stressed out of my mind about this thing. And she walks in, and she's got a test. And she is just pale as a ghost. And she says, this thing says I'm pregnant. And I remember at that moment, I could feel my world shift within me. I mean, literally. I remember sitting on that couch just thinking like, something has changed, right? It's just this utter, and the only thing I can get close to is it's terror and fear of your life. You know, like I was thinking, Father, we should have thought about this a little bit more. I am no way ready for this. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm not ready for this. So we go through, and Jill goes into her 7th month checkup, and I went to all the checkups with her. You know, man, I wanted to find out what was going on, but this one was just a normal checkup. I had to work, and she said, "Don't worry, this is a normal thing. I'm going to go in and do the checkup. You don't have to go. They're not going to do anything new, no ultrasound or anything like that." So again, she went to the checkup. She came in. I was sitting in the back of her duplex working again. I think I was working on a Hebrew paper this time. It's interesting. Greek and Hebrew were like the two bookends on this story. It's always cemented in my mind. But she walked in, and I can remember to this day what she was wearing. And she walked in again. She's pale as a ghost. And all she said was, the doctor says I have toxemia. Now, I had no idea what toxemia was, but I knew this. A woman that is 7 months pregnant, whatever that is, it cannot be a good thing at all. Now they call it preeclampsia. Now they just, that sounds a little bit better than toxemia because you don't know what nobody knows what preeclampsia is. It makes no sense whatsoever. So she had a very severe case of it. She went back to the doctor a week later. We walked into the doctor's office. The doctor did not even do an examination. He took one look at her and said, okay, y'all go up 2 floors. You're checking into the hospital right now. This is like 2 months before we're ready for her to quit her job, you know. Before our plans are falling into place. I mean, Lord God, come on. Lord, you're supposed to be listening to us. You're not following our plans here. She goes into the hospital. She checks into the hospital. Long story short, she's on bed rest from that point until she has our first daughter, Hannah. And she had an extreme case of preeclampsia. Basically, her body is starting to shut down. Kidneys aren't functioning right. Doctors don't know really what causes it. Our doctor told us, I'm not sure, but it may be that the mother's immune system kicks back on, and because that baby within her is 50% you, that body's trying to get rid of it. We don't know. We don't ultimately don't know, but those are the symptomatic issues that are going on. At one point, the doctor came into me and he said, Stacy, I need to get you ready. Jill is so bad off, you may lose her and the baby. And you need to prepare yourself for that. Now, I'm going to tell you what, I was not ready to hear that. At the same time, I was going to seminary full time. I was working almost a full time job. And so for the next 2.5 weeks, I was going to seminary, getting off, going to work until 8 o'clock or so, going to spend time with Jill at the hospital, going home, trying to get my work done for school. Stay up to 2 or 3, get up, 6 o'clock in the morning, doing the whole thing over and over again. You're getting sleep deprived and everything else, you know. And man, and in the back of my mind, I wouldn't verbalize this, but there was a part of me that was thinking, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, this is the way you're going to treat us. We have left family and home to come down to this God-forsaken place in the middle of the desert called Dallas, Texas, which seems to be the capital of all that is evil and materialistic. And we're down here because I thought you wanted us to be down here. And this is the way you're going to treat us? That's dumb. I know that's dumb. Even as the words come out of my mouth right now, but that's what I was feeling. And I remember going to a class. It was a class on systematic theology. And I think it was eschatology. I don't remember anything much about that semester at all. I was just trying to survive. But I do remember at the end of the class, one of the students asked the professor a question. He was having a Q&A. And this one kind of came out of nowhere. The student asked the question, Prof, how should we really pray? When we pray, how should we pray? And I'll never forget this answer. The prof said, well, number one, you've got to pray whatever is on your heart and mind. You got to do what the psalmists do. You got to pray whatever is on your heart and mind, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether you're upset with the Lord, whether you're glorified, whether you're ready to worship. You got to go before the Lord and be sincere in that prayer and then let Him deal with it from there. But you got to start there. I remember right when I heard that, I just closed up my books and I walked out of that class and I got in my car and I said, I'm going to the hospital to see my wife. And for about a 30-minute ride, man, I just prayed to the Lord what was on my mind. And I cannot repeat what I prayed to the Lord in that car. In fact, I thought, if there's anybody, y'all bear with me a minute. I firmly believe that you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that once Jesus gets a hold of somebody, salvation is His business. It's His deal. Because of His faithfulness, you can't lose it. But that day, I thought, if somebody in the history of Christianity can do it, I'm probably going to do it right here. I'm going to let it all out. Me and the Lord are going to go at it. Man, I just let everything out. I let it all out. And the minute I got through, instead of lightning coming through and just blowing the car to smithereens, that was a real possibility, I thought. There was just this overwhelming sense of peace. And it was as if Father God was saying, all right, son, now we're getting somewhere. Now we are getting somewhere. Went to the hospital, prayed with Jill. Man, there was just a turning point in that. Something happened. I'm not sure what all happened there, but there was a turning point. We went through that. Hannah, my first daughter, was born. She weighed 3.5 pounds. She stayed in the intensive care unit for another almost a month. Came home on Easter Sunday in 1997. We were overjoyed. She was so. When she was first born, I could hold her right here in my arm, and with her being all swaddled up, I still had space over here and over here for her. I could hold her in one hand, you know. There's that fragile little life. And I think, oh, Lord, Lord God. And here's the thing, a great object lesson. For the first week, she was in that incubator. And preemies are very sensitive. And the nurses were really, said, you know, don't touch her much. You can put your hand in and just lay over, but we want to keep you free of her for a while. And I would look into that incubator, and I would see my little baby laying there, my daughter, and I would think, there is nothing I can do to help you even if I wanted to. There's nothing I can do to help you even if I wanted to. And so I poured out my heart, Father God, please, spare my baby. Heal my baby. Let me take my baby home. All I can do is trust you. There is nothing else I can do. I thank you that you didn't take my wife. I thank you that I've got my newborn baby here. But I'm going to tell you what, that is one of the most difficult periods I've ever been through in my entire life. Because, again, this idea of doubt kept on coming in. Is the Lord God really good? I mean, if the Lord really loved me, would He treat us like this? Would He take us through this? We were sitting, family came down after Hannah was born, and she had to stay in the intensive care unit for another month, like I said. And me and Jill could take in a couple of people at a time to go back and see her for a few minutes. And so a lot of time the family was out in the waiting room. Jill's grandmother, very godly lady, one of the godliest ladies I've ever known. She was still alive at the time, and we were all sitting there one day talking about everything that had happened. Jill's grandmother was there, and Jill's father was there, Dr. Jim Allman. Many of you know him. And Jill's grandmother said, the Lord God has been really good in sparing Jill and keeping Hannah for us, getting them both out of this, restoring their health. He's been so good to us in doing this. And my father-in-law, Jim Allman, without even thinking, said he would have been good even if he had taken them. His goodness is not determined by the way we perceive He is treating us. He would have been good had He taken both of them. And I remember thinking, oh man, there's something much bigger going on here that I just... Now listen, I'm at the end of seminary, and I feel like I'm just now starting my education. Right? Something much larger is going on here. You see, when you're in the midst of the suffering, you forget. We can forget. I don't say it always happens. But you can forget that the Lord God has a much larger plan and purpose that He's working out that doesn't come in spite of the suffering. It comes through the suffering. The suffering is the very means that He's using to whittle out all that is within me that's not like Jesus so that He can fill me with Jesus. The Lord God uses suffering to whittle out a place within you. He whittles out everything that's not like Jesus so that He has room to fill us with the life of Jesus. C.S. Lewis gave a great illustration. He said that we as human beings are like great blocks of stone which God, the master builder, is carving out. And as He carves these pieces of stone away from us, the blows of the hammer and chisel, which hurt us so deeply, are the very things that make us perfect. And that's what the Lord God's doing. He's just carving us to be like Jesus. And it's painful. It's hard. And this is where the adversary comes in. And he just throws out that little idea. He doesn't hit you over the head with a stick. He just throws that little idea in. You know, maybe it's not worth following Him if this is the way He's going to treat you. Maybe He's not as good as you think He is. Maybe He's not as wise as you would hope that He would be. Maybe, 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 maybe. Right? That's what He always throws out. And here's what the Word of God calls us back to. Right? He is trustworthy. That's what Jesus teaches us. Look back in verse 2 and 11 there. 2, 11, 13. We'll close out right here at this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The writer there says, "For he who sanctifies," that is Father God. I'm sorry, that's Jesus. "For he who sanctifies," Jesus, "and those who are sanctified all have a common origin." That's Father God. We all have our common origin in Him. "That is why he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Verse 12, "saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, let me stop right there. What do you think Jesus is going to be singing and praising the Lord God about it. I think what this passage looks forward to is anticipating, and this bears out with the rest of the letter. It's here the writer is looking toward the day when we are all finally assembled in Father God's presence with Jesus there in our midst. As our Savior, as our King, as our older brother in the faith, right? We're all gathered together in God's presence. It's the thing that Jesus Himself is anticipating. In fact, I think it's the one thing that He is anticipating above all others right now. It's the day when He is gathered together with all of His people, with all of His spiritual sons and daughters that we looked at earlier. We are all gathered together in the kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. And it may be even before that, during the earthly kingdom, part of it. But I think this is when everything is completed and we're all gathered together. It's the very thing that Jesus anticipates in the Lord's Supper. Y'all remember this? When he gives them the final cup and he says, I will not drink this cup again until when? Until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is not going to party until we can all be there to party with him. That's the idea. That's what he's anticipating. This great celebration in the presence of God. And what is he going to do? He's going to stand in the midst of the congregation. He's going to speak the name of the Father to us, which means, again, coming out of the Hebrew context, he is going to tell us what the name of God means. He's going to tell us what that name Yahweh means. I will be who I will be. And you know what he's going to say? My Father is the Father who will be with you. He was with me all the days of my life. He was with me in my crucifixion. He was with me in my resurrection. He was with me in my ascension. He is with us now. He is worthy of our praise. And then Jesus will tell us all the reasons that his Father is worthy of praise. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. Right? I remember when I was growing up, they used to talk about, oh, can't we all just wait to get to heaven? And it'll be exactly like this. And I grew up in an old country church. It was a two-story country church. And we would have revivals, you know, in the summer. You know, old-style Methodist church, fire and brimstone, preaching and whatnot. And bring the guy. And I remember it'd be like 837 degrees up in this upper-story church. And you'd be sweating. You're in polyester. And that polyester is eating at all the tender parts of your body. Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. You're sweating, you're about to die, and the preacher gets up and says, can't y'all wait till we all get to heaven, and it's like this every day. And I'd be sitting back there thinking, no! This is awful. This is terrible. Maybe not. Right, doubt comes in. Maybe this, you know. And I realize, it's not going to be like that at all. All right, here we get a little glimpse of it. Jesus is standing in the midst of the assembly, and we get to hear Him tell us why God is praiseworthy and get to give an account of how the Lord God has worked in his life. I'm looking forward to that. And then he says this. This is the net effect. Verse 13. And also he says, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. I think this is the hardest thing that you and I are called to do. We are called to trust Father God in the exact same way that Jesus did to the end, no matter what he takes us through. Whether it's suffering, whether it's times of great joy, whatever it is. The hard issue comes, though, when it's coupled with the suffering. The very thing that's going to make us like Jesus. He calls us to trust him to the end. And it's very difficult. That's where it gets very, very difficult. But what do? We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. He has gone through these things. He has gone through it constantly trusting God. From beginning to end, he shows us what it is to trust the Lord God and not to give up. Not to give up. Peter talks about Jesus always entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Right? Even when Jesus was reviled, even when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to his Father. And so he calls us, keep on trusting your Father. Keep your eyes focused on me, and I'm going to show you how to trust your Father, because he's worthy of it. He is good. He is wise. He is going to lead us to where we need to go. At the end of that sermon that Larry Crabb gave, he summed up the whole aspect of sanctification and glorification with this. He says, God's Spirit is detaching me, He's detaching us, from dependence on every source of joy other than the one of being included in the divine Father-Son relationship. Now listen to that. He's detaching us from dependence on every other source of joy other than the one of being included in the divine Father-Son relationship, of learning what it means to love the Father the way the Son loved the Father, and of learning to revel in the Father's love the way the Son reveled in the Father's love. In short, the Spirit is detaching us from all of our idols. He is emptying the space in my heart and your heart that I fill with myself so that He can fill that space with the very life of Jesus, which is consumed with a passion for the Father. That's what He's doing. And how does He do it? By taking us through suffering. By taking us through suffering. Now, as Americans, we're thinking, what in the world are we talking about, right? I mean, when I look at the things that are going on in our country compared to the rest of the world, we have to ask ourselves, how do we really suffer? But that's really goofy on one level. We all suffer in different ways. If you're alive on planet Earth, we're going to go through suffering. And we've got to remember that when that time comes and the enemy throws out that seed of doubt, the Father is not worth this. He's not good. He's not wise. We have to go back to the truth. Keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the one who tells us and reminds us, I, Jesus, will trust Him. You should do the same. Trust your Father. I have become convinced that I've often thought about standing before the Lord Jesus in the end of all things. Y'all know we got to stand before Him, give an account of everything that we've done in life. I look forward to that day, and I'm terrified by that day, all in the same breath. You know what I mean? And if you're not, then you're not thinking about it properly, I don't think. Right? There's a holy terror that comes with being in the presence of the Lord God. And one of the things I've often imagined, and I don't know what's going to happen that day, but I've often wondered if He will ask us something like, was it worth it? Was it worth it, right? To go through everything you went through, to be where you are now, right? All the suffering, everything you went through. Stacy, if I could go back and we just take that episode out of your life about your first daughter being born, and the terror and the trauma of that whole, you know, 3-4 months of your life, would you take that out? I've become absolutely convinced that each and every one of us that know the Lord Jesus and know Him directly and intimately, if He ever asks us anything like that, our answer will be no. I would not trade one day out of my life, even with all the suffering, even with all the pain that I've gone through, if it in any way lessens my appreciation of who You are. And being in Your presence now, seeing You clearly in a way that I could not have seen You had we not gone through those things. That's the Lord's plan for it. That's what He used with Jesus. Jesus loves us and shows His love for us by how much He suffered for us. And in the very act of suffering for us, He loves us more intensely. If you've ever raised kids, it's a great lesson you learn raising kids. The more you suffer for your kids, the more you love them. I don't know how that works, but it does. It's what Jesus does for us. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, He constantly reminds us, I trust my Father. You trust my Father because He is trustworthy. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus that came and lived life among us. He came and lived as a human being, not grasping after His divine prerogatives. Instead, He emptied Himself. He took the form of a slave. He was born like other people. He's gone through the full experience as a human. And Father, throughout that, He has never wavered in His faith and His trust in You. And so He becomes an example for us of trust and faith. And so we thank You for Him. We thank You that He is alive. We thank You that He keeps company with us even now as we assemble in His name. And He fellowships with us as we gather together in Your people in a way that He doesn't when we are individually in Your presence, in our prayers and in our daily life. So we thank You that You are here tonight. You're working in the hearts and minds of each and every one of us through the power of your Holy Spirit to do the things that I can't do through speaking, that we can't do for one another. Your Spirit does for us, in us, to us, and through us, so that the very reality of Jesus is formed within us, and we thank you for that. All we can do is accept your grace and your mercy and the great salvation that you've given to us, and all we can do is return our praise and thanksgiving, knowing that we are completely unworthy of the great grace that you have bestowed upon us, but also know that we are transformed by the great love which you've given to us in our Lord Jesus, made real to us through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, who constantly reminds us that we are your children and that you are drawing us back to yourself. And one day we'll stand in your presence and in the presence of our Lord Jesus and see clearly and apprehend more fully right now what we can only dream toward and imagine, hope for, and ultimately exercise faith in, that these things will one day be reality. And we thank you for these things, and I give you all praise and all thanks for each of your people here, all of whom are such a great encouragement to me, all of these brothers and sisters, many of whom have dedicated their lives to serving you, to being faithful, to not giving up, to being shining examples of hope and faith and love to all the rest of us, so that we have a model of Jesus right here in our presence. And so I thank you for them and pray that you'd bless each and every one of us. Help us to know you more deeply so that we can love you more fully. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.